If you would rise with me and turn in your scriptures to the Old Testament book of Psalms, we will read Psalm 116 this evening, the whole of the psalm, all 11 verses, and then also from Paul's epistle to the Romans, once again, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Book of Psalms, Psalm 16, a psalm of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful, bountiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also rests in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. May the Lord add his blessing to the readings of his most holy word. As I've had the opportunity to fill in and to preach here at Covenant Community over the last months and weeks, as I have tried to follow the pattern that is presented for us in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, doing a topical thematic approach to preaching, the theme being the benefits of redemption most recently and how by God's grace those benefits are being applied to us. If you're familiar with our standards, which you should be, then you know that the perspective that we are presenting in the way that we are looking at Scripture is from a covenantal perspective. It is sometimes referred to by theologians as being a federalistic scheme. In other words, that's just a simple way of saying that all men and women, every individual is represented by one of two persons. They are either represented by Adam as a covenant head, or they are represented by Christ as a covenant head. All men, by virtue of their ordinary generation, have had at one point Adam as their covenant head. And as we have noted from the teaching of the Shorter Catechism in the Scripture, as a result of Adam's... As a result of Adam's fall into sin, that sin has passed on to each and every one of us. We are guilty of Adam's original sin by imputation. God has imputed the guilt of that sin to us, and therefore we are liable and under the sentence of death. But some, those whom God has chosen, as the Scripture says to us, before the foundation of the world, have been brought into a covenant relationship with God through the man, Jesus Christ. And that relationship is affected not by ordinary generation, but by the effectual calling of God in our lives to bring us into union with Christ. And as a result of that union, we become partakers of all the benefits that Christ has promised. And it has been that central theme in the application of redemption that as we go away, each time we hear this subject broach, if there's anything we want to really lay a hold of, it is that truth of our union with Christ. We have been inseparably joined to Him by the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit in our effectual calling. Now, often when we talk about federal theology or covenant theology, we usually talk about man, therefore, in his states with regard to his position in Adam, and then later with regard to his position in Christ. As God originally created us, we stood with Adam in a state of being able to sin. Adam was made upright and holy, but he was made in such a way that he could sin. As a result of Adam's sin, all men are introduced into an estate where they're not able not to sin. And so the Scripture sums it up for us. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not only are we guilty of Adam's original sin, but we also are guilty of our own actual sins that grow out of that original sin that has been imputed to us. But then in that state of regeneration, we talk about man being able not to sin. That is, the Spirit of God regenerates us, renewing our wills, renewing our hearts. We can say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts so that we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age, and that the Spirit of God sanctifies us more and more so that we are enabled by that work to continually grow and be more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ until that final day when we will not be able to sin any longer, because there will be a transformation, a complete renewal, where the body of this death is removed and we are made righteous and no longer can fall into sin. But there is another way to look at the benefits of redemption, and that is to speak about the states of man as the present state, the intermediate state, and the future state. And up to this point, question 36, with regard to the application of redemption, we have been talking about the benefits in the present state. Those benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification, those sub-benefits of assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, perseverance therein unto the end, as being part of this state. Now, the failure that we often make as Christians is that we jump then in our thinking right from this present state to the future state or the consummated state when we will be completely and utterly renewed in the resurrection. Jumping over the immediate state or the application of the benefits of Christ to us from that time when we die till the final resurrection when we stand before the Lord. And the Scripture gives us great teaching that brings much comfort to us that I think prepares us as we face those days in our lives, the day of our death. And so tonight we're going to address ourselves to that, the application of the benefits of redemption to us in the intermediate state. And question 37 of the Shorter Catechism poses it this way. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And answers by saying, the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The Old Testament text that we read this evening is Psalm 16, which is often referred to, and rightly so, as a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm. When I was in seminary, I went into a course with Ed Clowney, and at the beginning of the course, he said to us, I'd like to ask you a question. How many messianic psalms are there? I'll give you 10 minutes to answer. So we're all racing through the psalms. We're trying to remember all the ones. Let's see, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16. We're writing them down. And you see everybody flipping through their pages and doing this and doing this. We get done with the 10 minutes. He says, okay, now how many of you answer this? Some guys raise their hand. How many answer this? Some guys raise their hand. He says, how many answer this? Some guys raise their hand. And he said, how many answered all 150? Nobody raised their hands. He said, well, that's what I'm going to prove this semester to you, that all 150 psalms are messianic. They all speak about Christ. And only indirectly to us, and this is what really captivated me, only indirectly to us as we are in Christ or in union with Christ. Now, this particular psalm is one of those that most of us would right off the bat recognize as a messianic psalm. And the reason for that is because it is referred to in the New Testament. It is a prophecy concerning Christ in his death and the surety of his resurrection. And the verses in particular are, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also rests in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now the psalmist really takes in this particular psalm the three states that I just referred to as those states in terms of redemption: the present state, the intermediate state, and the future state. The present state, the psalm says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. The writer, David here, reflecting on the present state, reminds us that the totality of our life, everything that we are, everything that we have, everything we do, rests in God and God as our God. He says, I have no good apart from thee. Another way the psalmist often says this is that the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my lot. I seek nothing else but that which comes from the hand of God. And he says, as he reflects upon that, and as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. Why? Because their total hope, everything that they have, everything they possess, everything they do is found in God. They are not estranged from him. They live a life in union and communion with God, and so they are the most excellent ones. But the unrighteous, the unbelieving, they are the ones who follow after other gods, and therefore they will come to destruction. It's not that we are smarter than anyone else. It's not that we, in that sense, are better than anyone else. It is that we have God as our portion, and they don't. We have God as our helper. We have God as our strength, and they don't. They have nothing, and so they perish. And even when it comes to that place of death, and it was appointed that our Savior would die at the hands of wicked men, but even when it comes to that place of death, the Savior's heart was glad, his whole being rejoiced, because his body, his flesh, would rest in hope. Why? Because the Lord would not let his soul see corruption. The Lord would not let his body decay. For my soul, you will not abandon my soul to hell or let your Holy One see corruption. So even in that intermediate state, there was a consciousness of God's provision and keeping. That even though a man was laid in the grave, yet he would rest in peace because he knew that that wasn't the end. That there was a protection, that there was a hope even in the grave. And then he says, and you make known to me the path of life. I believe that this is a reference to the resurrection, specifically to the resurrection of our Lord, that body that God would not allow to corrupt in the grave, that soul that he would not leave in Sheol, but he raises them so that in God's presence there is a fullness of joy at his right hand. The New Testament picks up on this theme so clearly as we recognize that the ascended Savior sits on the right hand of God, making intercession for his saints. Now this applies to us as it applied to the Redeemer because we have been brought into him. All that has happened to him is given to us. Remember, Paul uses this same theme as we saw last week in the preaching in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. There's a union between us and Christ. If we raise, it is because Christ is raised before us. If we don't raise, it is because Christ himself is not risen. Christ is risen, therefore we have the assurance of a glorious resurrection. The Apostle Paul also is picking up on this same theme, I believe, in Romans chapter 8. In fact, I believe that if we look at Romans chapter 8, we see it as Paul's view of the life of one who has been united to Christ from his present time all the way to his future glory. Paul is presenting to us his view of the man or woman united to Christ from his present time, right where he is right now, in that work of redemption. Remember, he's ended Romans chapter 7 with that phrase, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He's feeling the tension, the hardship, the struggle of having that seed of life planted within him as it seeks to grow. And he brings us into Romans 8 and he begins to talk about that work of redemption as it's being applied to us as we are growing in grace all the way up to that point where we will stand, as he says at the end of Romans chapter 8, when we will, or at the end of this section, when we stand, he says, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, but he who hopes in what he does not see, waits for that resurrection, that full salvation and patience." And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, God's working in us. He's applying those benefits of redemption. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for what? For the adoption as sons, the redemption of his body. Now don't confuse this statement about adoption with what we've been talking about in terms of the adoption into God's family. As we've been preaching through the catechism, we've emphasized that the benefit of redemption is adoption. We already are the sons of God. What he's talking about here is the adoption of our bodies being made into the fullness and likeness of God at the resurrection. And he says that, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So what Paul does here is he compares the present time unto the resurrection, which includes the intermediate state, as in a sense a time of groaning. It is as a time of waiting patiently. The book of the Revelation gives us a picture of the saints in heaven, and how does it describe them? It describes them as being the souls of just men under the altar of God, crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long until the full resurrection, the adoption of our bodies as the sons of God, how long will we wait?" But on the other hand, we cannot make the mistake that the intermediate state is in the same condition that the present state is. In fact, the Catechism wants to point out that the immediate state is a step forward towards glory and not a step backward from glory. That as we enter into the immediate state, we are progressing. We are going forward to that place of our full redemption in its manifestation and glory. Now, one of the things that we ask ourselves as we start talking about the intermediate state, if death is the ultimate outcome of our lives in the present state, why is it that we die if our sins have been forgiven? Doesn't the Bible say that death is the ultimate outcome of sin, for the wages of sin is death? If I have been forgiven my sins in justification, adopted into the family of God, under that work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, then why do I die? Well, it's because sin still dwells in us. We haven't been totally freed from sin at this stage, as we will be in that final state of glory where sin will no longer be present. Then the question is asked, does then sin really get the victory in death? Think about that for a moment. If my sins have been forgiven, and yet I still die, does sin ultimately have the victory? And the answer to that question is no, it does not. And that's what the Shorter Catechism is focusing on at this point. The applications of the benefits of redemption from that point where I die until that point when the final consummation takes place. Because, the Catechism would teach us, because of our union with Christ the head, there is a twofold application of the benefits of redemption of Christ at our death. Because of our union with Christ, there is a twofold application of the benefits of redemption. There's the application of the benefits of redemption in the present life, justification, adoption, sanctification. There's a twofold application of those benefits to us at the point when we die. One of those benefits has to do with our soul. The second of those benefits has to do with our body. Now, there's lots of theological questions that arise in here, and we're not going to take the time to look at them, such as the separation of the body and soul. How can that be possible? The immortality of the soul. Does the soul really live on without the body? Soul sleep. Does the soul just go to sleep when it leaves the body? The doctrine of annihilation. Does God annihilate the soul when we die? All those things are questions that grow out of this. We're going to assume their biblical answer because we're going to look at these benefits, which, if they are true, negates all of those things. And so the Catechism, following the Scripture, talks about this twofold application of the benefits of redemption to me, to you as a believer, at our death. And what are the benefits of redemption with regard to the soul received at death? Well, the Catechism tells us, one, that the soul is made perfect in holiness, and two, that it immediately passes in to glory. That the soul is made perfect in holiness and immediately passes into glory. Well, what does it mean that the soul is made perfect in holiness? Well, according to Revelation 21 and verse 4, it means that the soul has perfect freedom from sin. That final state with regard to the soul, that the soul is no longer able to sin begins. Now, you and I have freedom from sin as Christians. But that freedom is not perfect or complete because we can still sin. That's why we need, in the present state, an advocate before the throne, so that when we sin, we can seek God and receive the forgiveness of our sins. But as the soul is made perfect in holiness, it is perfectly free from sin. There is no sin in the soul when it has been delivered in death from the body or separated from the body. Now, does that mean that there is only sin in the body, and that in the separation of the body and soul, that the soul no longer is susceptible to sin? No. It just simply means that the soul has been resurrected in such a way that it is rendered incapable of sinning. The soul no longer sins. It has perfect freedom from sin. But secondly, that the soul being made perfect in holiness means that it has perfect likeness and conformity to God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we do know this, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Perfect likeness and conformity to God. In other words, our soul, as it is in heaven, as it is in glory, as we'll see in just a moment, can conform perfectly to the law of God. Now, if you think about that for a moment, that, without even thinking about the final state, is almost more than we could ever comprehend or think about. A life free from sin, made perfect in its likeness and conformity to God. That God restores us in our soul and makes us once again as it was first created in Adam, with this difference. In Adam, he was able to sin. In glory, we are not able to sin. So we don't just simply get restored to the state that Adam was in before he sinned. We get restored to a confirmed state, a state in which sin is no longer possible. And it says that not only is the soul made perfect in holiness, but also that it does immediately pass into glory. Now, I believe the divines put in the term immediately here, one, because it is the teaching of Scripture. The Apostle Paul said to be absent from the body, where he's talking about the separation of the body and the soul, to be absent from the body is to what? Be present with the Lord. And that takes place immediately. When that bond between the body and the soul is severed in death, the soul immediately passes into the presence of God. But I also think they use the term immediately here to tell us, or to remind us, that any doctrine of purgatory or state of limbo with regard to the immediate state is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. In other words, when our soul is separated from the body, it doesn't go into purgatory. It doesn't go into some place of limbo. It goes immediately into the presence of the living God. And that is a place of glory. Luke chapter 12 describes that place as a glorious kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5 describes it as a glorious house. 1 Peter chapter 1 describes it as a glorious inheritance. Hebrews chapter 11 describes it as a glorious or better country. That the soul, upon its dissolution with the body in death, is made perfect in holiness and passes immediately into God's glorious kingdom to dwell in that house that Christ has prepared with us, for us to partake of that glorious inheritance as part of that better kingdom, that better country that God has promised to all them who trust in Him. But also, to talk about passing into immediate glory, not only talks and gives us those terms with regard to the place, but also to what we see. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says that what is glorious about what takes place in our death is that we shall see the Lord. That we will have what some theologians have talked about as being the beatific vision, the unveiled vision that we have of God, which is in and of itself transforming. Now, again, consider this in the implication of what's taking place here as this benefits of redemption with regard to my soul are being applied. When Moses went to God and God said, Moses, you know, I want you to continue with my people. I want you to lead them. And Moses was pulling his hair out as he was wont to do at times and saying, well, Lord, you know, this is a stiff-necked people. They're hard-hearted. They don't want to listen. They don't want to do this. And God says, well, Moses, I chose you. You got to lead them. And Moses says, okay, God, I'll make a deal with you. You let me see you and I'll lead the people. That's all I'll need. You let me have a glimpse of you. And God said what to Moses? Moses, you can't. You can't see me because my glory would destroy you. And so he puts him into a cleft of a rock and he puts his hand over the rock and he passes by so that when he removes his hand, the only thing Moses sees is his hind glory. He doesn't see the full glory of God. He sees his hind glory. And what takes place in Moses? He is so irradiated with light that he has to veil his face when he goes down among the people. Well, guess what? At this place where our souls are made perfect in holiness and we do a pass immediately into glory, we're not in any cleft of a rock. We're not looking at God's hind glory. The Apostle John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we do know this. We'll be like him, for we will see him. Our souls are made perfect in holiness and are able to pass into the immediate glory and that vision of God, that as we have been ordained to see him, we will see him and be like him as he is. And how do we know that we get to go into this glory? Well, the scripture makes it known to us in such places as Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, which was a reference to being in the presence of God. The thief on the cross, when Jesus says to him, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. He is not in some other place, but his soul has been made perfect in holiness, and he does immediately pass into glory. Now, to whom is this promise made? It's made to those who are in Christ. It's not a promise made to all men indiscriminately, but it is only made to those who are in Christ. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 16, all those outside of Christ, those as they die will be brought into darkness and bondage. They will not be made perfect in holiness. They will be chained in darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that is not even the full extent of the damnation that they will experience. That is only a foretaste of the full fury of God's wrath that will be poured out upon them on the day of judgment. Just as even in the immediate state, though our souls are made perfect in holiness, though we pass immediately into the presence of God, that is still only a foretaste of the full redemption, the adoption of our bodies as we wait for that day, as the Apostle Paul speaks to us so vividly. And what are the benefits of redemption with regard to the body received by believers at their death? Being still united to Christ, the Catechism says they rest in their graves till the resurrection. Now, the one thing that we want to remember here is that union with Christ involves our whole person, body, and soul. We were created in the image of God. Scripture speaks about an aspect of that image as being in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But when we read between the lines, and by good and necessary consequence, we realize that the image of God is just not spiritual, but it is also in some sense physical. Because the scripture says the hideousness of the sin of murder is that you're destroying the image of God. I can't kill a man's soul. Jesus said, don't be afraid of him who is able to kill your body, but be afraid of him who is able to kill your body and take your soul. Man can't kill my soul, but he does shoot or kill my body, which is part of the image of God. So when we were created in the image of God, it included, in some respect, my body also. So the whole man, body and soul, is in union with Christ. The Apostle Paul uses that same analogy in another place besides chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians in terms of the body of a believer being united to a prostitute. He says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if you join yourself with a prostitute, you are joining the body, the image of God, with this other. They become one. And he wants to separate that. He wants to remind us that the body, our bodies, what we do in our bodies are important because they are in union with Christ. So how does this affect our view then of the grave? As it says here in our question, and their bodies being still united with Christ do rest in their grave till the resurrection. How does the Christian now, as a believer, view the grave? Well, the terminology that Scripture uses of it is that when we die, we go to sleep, as he does in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, so that the grave for us as Christians is a resting place. It's a bed. And for the Christian, because of Christ's work, and because of the application of his benefits, by our being united to him, that when we die and go to the grave as Christians, we should simply view it in the same way when we go to bed at night. That's why the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I do a lot of traveling. And I often have to sleep in some pretty strange places, especially when I'm in Africa. And usually what I tell myself when I'm sleeping in that strange place is, this is endurable because I know I'll go home and be able to sleep in my bed again. Well, in that sense, when we look at death, instead of looking at death as being when we're away, we should look at death as being when we're home, getting in our bed and going to sleep. And our bodies do rest in the grave in Christ until the day of resurrection. Till the day dawns and the morning star arises. Notice how the Apostle Paul wants to comfort the Thessalonian believers with this truth. Remember what their problem was, that they were told that you had to be alive. They were being told that you had to be alive at the second coming of Christ. And if you weren't, then too bad, you lose. And many of the believers in Thessalonica were getting really worried and saying, what happens if God doesn't come back before I die? And so Paul says, listen, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Now, notice how he refers to them. He doesn't say those who are dead, but those who are asleep, those who have already died and have been buried, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. You see, there's no hope of salvation once you physically die. But for the believer, there is an application of redemption, so that when we die, it is not a bad thing. We just simply fall asleep. Paul says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So death for us as a Christian is like going to bed at night and putting our head on the pillow, and we wake in the morning, we wake in the presence of the living God. And God will keep us all the way to the day of resurrection. Now, what do we learn with regard to this in our redemption? That redemption is full and complete. That nothing thwarts God's purposes in bringing us to glory. Not even our physical death. The Apostle Paul says that God has removed the sting of death. O death, where is your, or O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It has been removed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to realize, as we said this morning in that application concerning our perseverance therein unto the end, the name of Jesus. Thou wilt call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, God's work of salvation is complete. It preserves me in this life. It preserves me in that intermediate state. It leads me to that final consummate state when all the body and the soul rejoin together, as we'll talk about next time in question 38, is openly acquitted and declared before the Lord as righteous and holy, and will enjoy the full blessings of his presence throughout all of eternity. We call his name Jesus. There is no other name. There is no other religion among men that teaches us such a hope. There is no other religion among men that brings to us such a salvation, but only in the name of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, as he calls us to reflect upon Christ, who being in the form of God, thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even obedient unto death. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. There is no other like Christ. He is the glory of our redemption. He walked with God in this life. He trusted God in his death. He sits at the right hand of God now, calling all of us into his presence. So that on that great and glorious day, we will stand before the throne of grace and say to all, neither life nor death, nor anything present, nor to come, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Savior. He has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It is a glorious salvation that God has given to us in Christ. But secondly, not only are we to remember Christ, but also we ought not to be afraid of death. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now there might be some trepidation about the way we will die. What fiery chariot God is going to use to usher our souls into his presence. Whether it'll be some kind of debilitating disease or some kind of accident that takes us. But that should not cloud our vision to the reality that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That we ought not to consider our passing as a thing to be feared, but a thing to be desired and prepared for. Because as we have opportunity to work in our lives, to be more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that as we stand before him in eager anticipation, that on that day my soul will be made perfect in holiness and pass immediately into the presence of God, and this body of dust will rest in the grave being united with Christ until God by the archangel and the trump calls it forth from the grave and causes it to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, rejoined with my soul, so that forever and ever and ever and ever we stand in the presence of the living God. In the days of the Puritans, a Christian was described as one who knew how to live well and die well. And we can die well in Christ because we know the truth that His redemption is not lost to us in our death, but He applies it to our souls, in our bodies, and brings us to that glorious day of resurrection in which we will rejoice and be glad in Him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank You for so great a salvation. Not only, Lord, do You apply Your benefits of redemption to us in this life, but also, O Lord, You do in that intermediate state of death and in fully and completely in that state of consummation, the state of glory. Father, we praise You because there is no God like unto Thee. Who can save but You alone? Father, help us. Help us as we go through this life, as we think about loved ones dying, as we think about ourselves dying. May we always, Lord, think of it in the context of the application of the benefits of Your redemption. That whether we lose little ones, we know that their souls have been made perfect in holiness and they have passed into glory and that their bodies rest in their grave, being united to Christ unto the resurrection. As our parents die, Lord, in faith and trust of Christ, may we rejoice that they stand in the presence of Your Son in glory, worshiping and adoring Your name. May You grant us grace that we grieve not like the pagans who have no hope, because You have given us this hope of redemption in our Savior Jesus Christ by our union with Him. And Father, may You grant us grace that as we live this life well, so should we die well in the praise and honor and glory of Your name. And we thank You for this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.